We discussed already, and we saw in the first part of 2 Peter chapter 1, you know, the wonderful blessings that we have received by God and through Jesus Christ, that he has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And we've talked in some detail about, you know, some of these powerful blessings that he has given to us. And where we went in our last study, you know, in verses 5 and following, and some of the, you know, these precious gifts that are discussed in the first few verses sort of demand a response. You know, and he starts talking about our faith, and now he's talking about what we need to do with our faith and that we need to add to our faith. We talked about that some a little bit on Sunday as we were working our way into that, the need of partaking of the divine nature, which is talked about in verse 4, and growing in faith. And we discussed some, you know, just the need and the absolute need of growing in faith, that it's not something that's stagnant. We talked some about the fact that if we're not growing in faith, then we're backing up, and just the problems that are entailed with that. And so it's interesting, then, when we look at verse 5, here's what the text would say: "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, they keep you from being either barren or unfruitful in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." We talk some about the need of being diligent in growing our faith and building our faith, or now, as we're talking tonight, about adding our faith. If you have a worksheet on page 19, about a third of the way down is kind of where we're starting, and just kind of using this as our guide. The emphasis having been in our previous discussion, the idea of diligence, that we have to focus, that we have to work on building our faith, and that we should do some things to encourage faith. Faith comes from one source, and I've said this a lot, but I have found this to be needed to be said a lot, not just among the world, but even among brethren, among Christians. Faith that is a saving faith, that is a faith that comes from God, comes from one source. It comes from the Word of God. We can find faith, or we can have faith in a lot of different things, but it's not saving faith. Saving faith comes from one source, and that is the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. And so now he's saying, add to your faith. That in itself is a very powerful statement, and we have to stop and think a moment. Here's where I'd like us to start our discussion tonight. Add to your faith. What does the text imply about our faith? Add to our faith. There's always something we can do. It's interesting that the, you know, Scripture, at least not that I can think of, ever indicates that we come to a point that, okay, we have put the last stone in place, it's done, it's finished. Faith cannot be added to anymore. But instead, it's always something that is a work in process, so to speak. And we're always working to build on that. Someone the other day said something with regard to, you know, our daily Bible reading and going through the Bible, and said, you know, I've read a lot of these passages before, but this time when I'm reading through, it's like I'm learning something again. And I made the comment, it's like, well, and next year if we do this again, guess what? We're going to learn something more when we read through it again. I mean, the Bible is just that way. No matter how much you've read, no matter how much you've studied it, the next time you read and study the same thing, you'll go to another level and you'll learn something more. Faith seems to be that way, isn't it? You know, that we have to be diligent to add to our faith. Faith has to be built upon. Faith continues to be a starting point, not the end, it seems. All right, what is the foundation of Christianity? If we're kind of looking, just reading through our outline here a little bit, just kind of an interesting side point that we have to make with this. You know, what is the foundation of Christianity?
God's Word.
God's Word. And what is that going to do? It's a cyclical type of a discussion that we have here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. You're familiar with it, I know. But looking at Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I find it interesting here again that we find a text that has faith and diligent, being diligent, in the same passage again. You know, I can't help but make a connection with that, with what we're seeing in 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, that there has to be something within us that is striving and wanting to know more about faith that comes in God. You know, we've talked in the past in some of our lessons about a thirst that we should have. We've seen in 1 Peter, and now here again in 2 Peter, we've talked already about what the apostle has said regarding knowledge and growing in knowledge. You know, the letter begins with that, it ends with that. And now we add into this idea to be diligent about adding to your faith. The Hebrew writer is saying in some ways the same thing. You know, the faith being, you know, the foundation, the building block of who we might be. You know, we've said already, you know, that there is one source of true faith, Romans 10:17. Faith is going to come from God's Word. And I have found over and again that's a point that has to be emphasized, it seems, in every Bible study that I have with anybody, Christian or non-Christian, is that our faith has to be based on what Scripture says. I'm not sure what it is about our society where we just seem to be able to slip by that sometime, or we want to slip by that. I can't quite understand, you know, why, how so many have lost the point of emphasis, even among brethren. The point of emphasis of faith has to come from God's Word. And I mean, it's an issue, it's a problem.
I believe it's people, and you can use Scripture as talking Scripture. Faith in God, like the Hebrew writer said, must believe that He is, mm-hmm. God is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Well, you're right. In today's society, a lot of people don't want to have knowledge or information because it makes them to be accountable. You're also now you're yeah. accountable to what you've learned. A lot of people, they don't want that. And I think same thing with Christians.
Yeah, and what happens if we diligently seek Him?
You're going to find Him, and you're going to find what is required.
That's right. You may find what we don't want to find.
Exactly right. And I think because when you do, then also now we feel obligated to fulfill that. Then I believe comes the peace that we seek in God, we're not going to have, because now all of a sudden we know what's right and wrong. Scripture says that, I think it's in James, that he who knows to do right but doesn't do it, to him is sin. Mm-hmm. And if we know what the Scriptures plainly say, plainly teach, and yet because of either we're lazy or we have preconceived ideas, we disregard that, then that's what we have... an uneasy feeling about our faith, but you're right. It's God's Word. That's what increases our faith, and only through diligent study of God's Word can we increase our faith.
If we diligently seek God, as you said, we will find Him. Now, what we choose to do when we get there is another issue, and that's where we run into some problems sometimes. Because sometimes when we diligently seek faith that comes from God, we will find it, but we may not like what we find. What are we going to do with it? Maybe in part that has something to do with what Peter is even saying here. You know, I mean, he has started the letter by reminding these Christians of the blessings that are found in God. You know, he's given us all things, you know, pertaining to life and godliness. He's given us all these things. What are we going to do with it? Seems to be now the point of emphasis.
A good example of what you just said about someone who's seeking and then they find and then they don't like what they found is the rich young ruler. He was genuine in his questions to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And then when Jesus answered him, you know, since my youth. Sell all you have and give to the poor, come follow me. And he wouldn't do it.
Finding truth and finding the faith that comes through truth is like step one. Whether we choose to accept and follow that is something else. You know, the apostle is writing to those who are the saints, those who are already Christians, those who have taken a step of walking with God. But it's interesting now the point of emphasis is building on that faith. You know, that you can't stay on the foundation forever, so to speak. You know, but that you have to keep building. And there seems to be some high level of emphasis placed on this, the idea of diligently, you know, building faith and building character, that is, that of a Christian. And really, as we look at some of the next phrases here, and I'd like us to kind of go word by word and look at some of these and spend a few minutes talking about these, because I find them to be, you know, fundamental and foundational as to what we, where we stand with our faith and how we develop our faith. It says to be diligent and to build your faith and to add to your faith. Well, add what? He says add to your faith virtue. You know, I've struggled at trying to define virtue. I mean, we don't really use the word virtue a lot in our language, really. And sometimes when we do use it, I'm not sure that we really have the full meaning or significance of it. But when we look here in Scripture at the word virtue, add to your faith virtue, what is it talking about? I mean, it doesn't give a definition here, but what is the idea of virtue? How would you define that or explain that? What would you say?
Well, the New American Standard translates this moral excellence. And it makes me think of one of the qualifications for elders, that they must be beyond reproach. And when I think of someone who's virtuous, I think of someone you really can't say anything bad about, because their reputation and their character really speaks for themselves.
Good point. I think we're right on track on this. What other points could we make with that? I mean, I know and I understand that when we consider the characteristics of one who is an elder, you know, without reproach, that's a pretty high calling. But isn't that where we are all aiming? I mean, this idea of moral excellence is actually a very good translation of that. I mean, if you look at the Greek on this, it's the idea of moral goodness, you know, is really the point. It's that inside, it's that which is inside us that causes us to do right. I mean, I know we all have a choice of whether we want to do right or do wrong. But now we're talking about someone who has made virtue a part of their life and a part of their character. And it's that within us that causes us to do right, because we don't want to do wrong. We want to have that character that would please God.
Something you grow into, too.
Sure.
You're not baptized one day and then wake up the next morning, you've got this mature, developed character. It's something that you grow into.
There was a passage in a Bible study here this afternoon. We were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You're familiar with the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. The Apostle Paul is making this point as he's talking to some brethren. He says, you know, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, adulterers, and effeminate homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty plain discussion right there. You know, just kind of setting some things out there. My point comes, Earl, with what you were saying in verse 11. And such were some of you. Okay, now when they came to the Lord, were they all of a sudden virtuous? Was their character all that it needed to be? I mean, we're talking about those who were living in sin. And sometimes in some of the most grotesque ways. And such were some of you. Now, they've been made pure because it says you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. They've made changes in their life. But now when we think about that in connection to what Peter is saying, add to your faith virtue. It's the idea that we have to grow in that characteristic, so to speak.
And my question would be, how did they become the people that God wanted them to be?
Mm-hmm.
Through his word, through the knowledge, mm-hmm. being transformed by the renewing of their minds. What does it say in Ephesians 5? That husbands love your wives, that Christ loved the church, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her. How?
Yeah.
With the washing of water. By the word, and it seems, I mean, you cannot separate growth as a Christian from
the word of God. You absolutely cannot. You know, those Corinthians we just read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just kind of keep in mind, if you go back to the Bible stories that unfolds in Acts chapter 18, when the gospel was preached in Corinth, in that exceedingly wicked and sinful city in Corinth, I mean, people say, sin has never been as bad as it is now. And I don't know, maybe in our time, I mean, it's pretty bad. I mean, even in my lifetime, I mean, some things have changed in some not so good ways, but sin has not been invented in our generation. You know, I mean, you go back to Corinth, and it was just an incredibly wicked city. And yet in Acts chapter 18, when the gospel was preached there, it says, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. And so when the apostle is writing to the Corinthian brethren later in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. Well, how were they washed? Who was washed? Those who heard the word and believed and were baptized were washed and started them on a new way of life. So, virtue, the idea of moral goodness, moral excellence, It's a characteristic that we all have to be working on and striving to have, making it a part of who we are. In back in our text in 2 Peter chapter 1, remember in verse 3, he says that his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Here's what we're striving to do. And God has put everything in place, has given us everything we need so that we can strive to a greater level of godliness.
And one other thing that in verse 3 there, it says he called us by his own glory and virtue or excellence.
Boy, that's a good point. Yeah, that slipped right by me. That's right. Again, that we're the ones emulating his goodness, godliness. Absolutely. Good thoughts. Anything else on that? Virtue. Why don't we talk about virtue more? You know, I mean, it's a part of who we must be. You know, and this striving for moral excellence. One other passage real quick. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Again, a familiar passage. But it's the idea of taking faith and diligently working to build and to grow faith. Finally, my brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Verse 9, the things which you have learned and received and heard in me, these do, and the peace of God will be with you. How do we grow in virtue and moral goodness, excellence? Well, we focus and we study and we look upon things that are good. You know, things that are virtuous, things that are pure, things that are lovely. And if, day by day when we're living and walking in the world, we are surrounded by things that are not so virtuous. And we're going to have to overcome that. We're going to have to fight that by looking for every opportunity that we can to focus on purity and goodness and things that will help us grow in virtue. All right. Add to your faith virtue. And add to your virtue knowledge. You know, we've talked quite a bit about knowledge, but again, spending just a moment here on this. You know, for a Christian to maintain faith, for a Christian to grow in knowledge, there's going to have to be the desire and the effort to grow in knowledge. You know, if we could learn anything just by osmosis, I would have been a genius in school, because I think my head was on my books more often than my eyes were sometimes. You know, and if it would just by osmosis just kind of seep from the book into my mind, I'd be a genius. But that's just not the way it works. I know it. I tried it. You know, it just doesn't work that way. The problem of a lack of knowledge, again, is not something new in our generation. You know, a discussion with somebody earlier this morning, pertaining some spiritual things, somebody who would consider themselves to be very religious, well, and indeed they are religious. But in a short conversation, it became quite apparent how little knowledge they actually had. I mean, there are a lot of people that we know, and perhaps applies to us sometimes, who think they know and understand what God would want us to do or what God wants us to be. And yet so often our conclusions are based on not necessarily the things that God says. And we find other sources sometimes on that somehow get in our mind of what we should do to be religious or what we should do to be spiritual. Not a new issue here. I mean, God's people have always struggled in that way. It was a period of time with the children of Israel where they had just hit, it seems like, new lows. There were a lot of lows along the way, but they had just hit some new lows. And the prophet Hosea, pinning the will of God, you know, God basically said, Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, "My people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priest, because you have ignored the law of your God." And God goes on to say, "I'm going to reject your children, I'm going to reject this, because you rejected me." And the problem and the root of the issue here was they didn't have any knowledge. Not the knowledge that comes from God. I was over at Barnes & Noble's here recently, which Sandra calls the day a plague when I go to Barnes & Noble or a bookstore, because it always costs us money. And it does cost us money. I'm amazed in bookstores, or even on Amazon or anything like that, if you look at any kind of offerings of religious books or spiritual books or something like that, it is just amazing to me at the offerings that can be found. I mean, the books that it supposedly would offer spiritual teaching. Sometimes there are some books that hit some things right on. I'll grant you that. Boy, there sure are a lot of them that just miss the mark. I mean, some of them don't even have the mark anywhere in sight. You know? It just, and you know, it really concerns me. I mean, there are so many religious people, you know, that talk about, "Have you read this book by so-and-so? Have you read this book by so-and-so?" And sometimes I might be familiar with some of those. And they're all excited about it. I can't help but stand there thinking, like, oh, man, how are we going to turn this one around? You know, because they think, like, this guy has really written something incredible here. And it is pretty incredible sometimes. Incredibly bad. But, brethren, we get caught up in this, too. We get busy about reading books that are supposed to tell us about God. We're reading books that are supposedly telling us about what God wants us to do and what God wants us to be. But we're not reading the book. And that's the problem. You know, the children of Israel, in the period of time where they are at one of their deepest lows, would still have considered themselves a religious people. They would have. They had their Asherah poles, they had their Baals, they had their temples, they had their shrines. You know, they were a religious people, as we might say. But God was saying, "My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge." Okay, so they didn't have Barnes & Noble to go down and pick from hundreds of books on spiritual issues, but they were just as lost because they had no knowledge. And today, some of the biggest sellers in the bookstores are so-called religious books. But so many are still at a loss of knowledge of what the book says. I mean, it's long been a plague to mankind. And it's a plague even among the church. When we don't know what the book says. And again, what God is saying, because you have rejected knowledge, I am also going to reject you. Pretty powerful. Pretty powerful statement right there. Add to your virtue knowledge. You know, is what our text is saying. In our study in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you think back for just a moment, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, and envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Man, in 1 Peter and in 2 Peter, Peter was all about growing. He was all about faith being increased. He was all about knowledge. In both of these letters, I mean, it is one of the primary points of emphasis through both of these letters. There is a reason for that. And the reason is not diminished any at all in the one time. This idea of the need of growing in knowledge. I'd like to hear some of your thoughts on that, comments.
Amen.
What are we going to do about it? I mean, what are we going to do about it? I mean, this dearth of knowledge.
Well, when you ask the question, what are we going to do about it, are you saying what are we individually going to do about it? What are we, the church?
Well, I think primarily, individually, what are we going to do about it?
I think as a congregation, we embarked at first this year on something that's helping with that.
But you know what? I mean,
and that affects us individually as well.
We've got a good number of folks doing daily Bible readings, and that's doing great. But we have several that aren't. You know, and we can't twist anybody's arm, you know, to make them do that, or daily Bible study. You just do it every time. It's always going to come back to an individual kind of thing. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. I know this passage. We're so familiar with this passage. But when I was kind of working this thing out, thinking about knowledge, I couldn't bring myself not to include this passage in there too, because it defines so much and so well what we need to do. If we want knowledge, if we are serious about growing in knowledge, you just can't hardly pass up this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." If we were to break that passage down into like three key points, how would you do that? What would you say? Three key points in the passage. What would stand out to you? What would you say?
Being approved by God requires diligence.
Yeah, diligence. It's interesting. We find this word diligent. Yeah, that King James Version says, "Study to show yourself approved." Well, it's the same point. If you're going to be approved of God, study is what's going to be needed.
And you have to do that by accurately handling
the word. Here we go. I mean, we got several points now that just start, you know, standing out in this. We're going to be diligent about doing it. You know, it's something we have to want to do. We're going to set our mind to that. You know, the apostle used that term before, to set our mind to something. We're going to be diligent about showing ourselves approved, which also in itself, you know, indicates that if we have to study to show ourselves approved, if we're not being diligent about that, we may stand before God not approved. I mean, you can't have one without recognizing the other on that. What else stands out in the text?
One thing that stands out to me is he talks about, as a workman, he does not need to be ashamed.
Yeah.
And I think that's, you know.
What does that mean?
Well, to me, it means applying what I've learned. And I mean, not to be embarrassed. I mean, it's like me as an official for wrestling. And you really have to know the rules, forwards and backwards. I mean, you study that rule book throughout the season, throughout the year. So when you walk out on that mat, you don't make a stupid call or you don't look foolish out there and embarrass yourself and, you know, and also harm other people too by making the wrong call. But it is a work in progress. Like we're talking about growing. Christians should always be growing. And I think that should be a characteristic, a trait of Christians, always studying God's Word. Because like you said, we can read through the Bible in a year, and then next year we read through again and still learn
something more.
That's right.
You know, every one of these phrases right here, I mean, it's kind of written from an affirmative side. A worker does not need to be ashamed. If you have studied, if you've been diligent in that, then you've worked at that, then you won't be ashamed. You can turn that around the other side, too. If you don't study, if you don't work at that, you're going to have a lot of reasons to be ashamed. You can embarrass yourself. You know, because you don't know what you don't know. You know, that's the other side. Earl made the other point here that I think just stands out. Rightly dividing truth. Well, if you can learn to rightly divide truth, what does that also imply?
You can wrongly divide
it, too. All right.
And you can be diligent by itself, in and of itself alone, won't necessarily accomplish much. Because there's a lot of people in the world that are very diligent in what they're doing, but they're not accurately dividing the work.
Right, that's right.
They're all busy, but they're not doing what they're supposed to do.
You can be diligently doing the wrong thing.
Romans 10, 1 and 2. Israel, I bear them when they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge,
right. Yeah, back to knowledge again. Absolutely. I didn't think about that point with the children of Israel. You know, at times, were they zealous? Well, yeah. But sometimes zealously doing the wrong things, sometimes they were zealously being disapproved by God. And knowledge was their problem. And really what the apostle was trying to help us understand in Romans chapter 10 is don't make the same mistakes they made. Oh, hey, what about Saul of Tarsus?
Very diligent.
Absolutely so. You know, diligently persecuting Christians, putting them in jail, seeing to their death, diligently doing so, and denying Christ. Sure, we can diligently be doing the wrong things.
Sometimes you do the wrong things and get God answered. And you've got to be careful of that, too.
Yeah, right.
And you sort of looked at it, and the other kids just laughed, howled at it, because they realized that you've got to work at it.
Yeah.
You've got to make it work.
Yeah, you were the math teacher I didn't like.
The thing is, I was showing them, and they wouldn't.
You're right.
You know, he didn't want to pay. I got the right answer, that's all that matters.
Right, right. Yeah.
It's not.
We need to understand. You won't get it right.
That answer's not going to work. That method's not going to work.
Mm-hmm. Good thoughts. Good points. Back to our text. Diligently add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. Self-control. We can talk about that one for a little bit. Self-control, perhaps one of the most difficult characteristics for us to get a hold of. There's a lot of different ways that we can look at that and applications that we can make. Sometimes we think of self-control as the ability of maintaining one's temper or not losing our temper. And there's application that can be made there. But when we start really looking at the idea of self-control, boy, it goes far beyond just not losing our temper. I mean, there's more to this. There's more involved in this. It's the idea of absolute control of self. I'd like to hear some applications of that as we kind of go through. I mean, the idea of learning to demonstrate self-control is something in many ways it seems to me to be a learned characteristic. Why is it we think that elders must have the ability to have demonstrated self-control? Why is that such an important part of the characteristic or qualification of elders? How would we see and make application of that?
And be in difficult situations.
Yeah. Yeah, and being able to not just control their temper, but demonstrate control of self. That this is something that they have shown in their lives. Sure. What are some points that come to your mind when you think about self-control or lack of self-control?
Discipline. Whether it's self-discipline or discipline that's put upon you, that's how you control yourself. It's through discipline.
Mm-hmm. All right. Good thoughts. What else? Let's work on this a minute.
If you're looking at somebody that they're expecting them to be disciplined and everything, and yet maybe they overeat and they have no control over that, this might be a problem. Somebody else might overdrink. Somebody else might overexercise to where they
hurt themselves.
Self-control comes in almost anything we do. Day in and day out.
Okay, good application.
Great. Time, the money.
Yeah.
Too big.
Two areas that so many struggle with, sure.
Yeah. And I think this is a supply and sequence because you can't just pick that one out and say, I'm going to get better at that. It's going to come after these other things.
Yeah.
On the road to greater excellence.
Let's look at a passage real quick before our time goes away. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And beginning of verse 24. Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, the word disciplined could be used there, in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Is Paul really talking about the need of running a race, a foot race? No, that's not the emphasis. That's the analogy. He's talking about the race of life, the race of a spiritual life, and how we have to bring ourselves even into subjection. And that we have to discipline ourselves in such a way that we can accurately run the race of life, a spiritual life. There's some more I want us to talk about here on the idea of discipline or of self-control. On page 20, which if you didn't pick one up, I just put that out there. Make sure you get one on the way out. And Lord willing, next time in this class, this is where we're going to go back to and start on this point right here, the idea of adding to your knowledge self-control. And I think there's some other things that we can say, some other points we can make about this as we go through. Appreciate your good comments. The bell's going to ring here in just a minute. There's not time to... It's saved by the bell. Not time to move on to the next point on that. Thank you for your comments.